had a fascinating discussion about Christianity with James Whale this week on Talk Radio. I think I got like 15 minutes about just after 9 o'clock, which is quite a long time. It's probably the best conversation I had. And you fancy on national radio getting asked this question. So what was it convinced you about the Christian faith? You know, what was your experience? It was a great question. And to be fair, he allowed me a reasonable length of answer. You know, he scoffed at everything. I suppose you believe in you believe in Adam and Eve, and I suppose you believe this and blah, blah, blah. But it was a great opportunity. So I'm grateful for that. So keep praying about those opportunities. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get right into 1 John 5 and the last little section of John's letter. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we ask for your presence with us. We've been praying in that last song that you would give us humble hearts, that we would confess our sin, that we would bow the knee to you, and we pray that we would humbly tremble at your word this evening as we hear it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we got to the end of this first letter of John, but don't worry, there's a couple more letters that we're going to look at, which have some of the similar themes in, just because you need to be reminded constantly of some of the big themes that are there. So, just a little moment of interaction. What have some of the big themes in John's first letter, which are pretty much the big themes in John's big gospel? So just shout out any sort of key words of any themes that have been in 1 John. Love, definitely love. Thank you very much. It's definitely a theme. It's not quite in this last section here, but there's been a lot about love all the way through, weaving all the way through. What is our love modeled on and inspired by? Whose love? God's love. And in particular, what that God does? Sending his son. Indeed. So, love is a big theme. Another big theme in 1 John? Walking in the light, light and darkness. And if you look in John's Gospel, there's a similar paralleling of, or not paralleling, contrasting of light and darkness all the way through. Being in darkness in John's Gospel, in John's letter, is about living in sin, about ignoring, contradicting the revelation that is in Christ. So light and darkness, love, more, big themes. Yeah, Jesus and, if you want to say one word, you might say the incarnation. Jesus is the Son of God, come in the flesh. That's a massive theme. Pardon?
I didn't just want to read the title.
Okay. Yeah, but that's fine. Incarnation is good. But yeah, Jesus coming in the flesh. Truth is definitely a theme as well, which is really big in John's Gospel as well. Truth and the connection between well, Jesus as being the truth and knowing the truth and the truth setting us free and all those kind of themes. And it is there in the letter as well. Jesus coming in the flesh. What else about Jesus? Tony sort of strayed into it in using a particular word. Yeah, so something about the work of Jesus. So the person of Jesus, he's the Son of God, come in the flesh. And then something about the work of Jesus. He, as some of the modern versions would say, is an atoning sacrifice. That's used twice in John's letter, not elsewhere in the New Testament. The word Tony used was propitiation, which is to do with having sin wiped away by a sacrifice, having the kind of record wiped away, the record wiped clean, our sin, our uncleanness made clean and covered by the work of Christ. Are there any other themes? I think being born again. So being a child of God is mentioned quite a lot. Again, in this letter, in the gospel as well. And connected with that new life, which is mentioned here as well in this section. So there's a lot there. And I think you've found probably, as you work through 1 John together with us, that it's a bit harder than you thought it was, maybe. It's very dense, not exactly complex, but encircles ideas, and there's quite a lot to kind of unravel. And part of the section here is a little bit tricky, Another part of the section we're looking at tonight is a bit more tricky. It's one of those little sections where if you read a commentary, meaning a book that helps you understand a text of the Bible, it says, this is one of the hardest texts in the New Testament. But I've read that a few times, so I think, you know, is there like a competition? There's a ranking about the most difficult text in the New Testament? But maybe it's up there in the top 10 difficult texts, and we'll come to it in just a minute. But as we end this letter, apart from the theme of love, which he's dealt with very well, of course, up until now, all the other the main themes come through. But I suppose particularly the thought about assurance and confidence, and that's mainly what we're going to focus on in this final section. So first of all, first point, assurance that we have eternal life through believing in the name of Christ. You see that in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you remember John in writing his gospel? He gets almost at the end. It's the kind of bit that you think is the end, and then we have chapter 21. But he talks about all that he's written in his gospel and his stories about Jesus. And he says in verse 31 of chapter 20, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so then in his letter he says, I'm writing these things, I'm writing some more things to you who do believe in the name of the Son of God. What I was telling you ought to do at the end of my gospel, I was saying you need to believe in the name of the Son of God, and through believing you're going to have life through his name. And I want you now, he says, in my letter, he says, because you believed, I want you to know, I want you to really know, to be really assured and confident that you actually do have eternal life. Eternal life is a really big theme in both the gospel and the letter. It's there in the letter in the first couple of verses, verse 2 of chapter 1. The life appeared, it's the word of life, the end of verse 1. And then verse 2, the life appeared, we have seen it and we testify it to, we proclaim it to you. The life of God has appeared in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 25. And this is what he promised us. What did he promise us? What did the Father promise us as we acknowledge the Son? He promised us life, he promised us eternal life. And then chapter 5, 11 and 12 that we looked at last time. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. So John says, I've been writing these things and making these statements that you have, if you have the Son, you have life, and life comes through believing in his name. I'm writing all these things, and I just want to wrap it all up and say to you, if you believe this, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God come in the flesh, if you believe he is the atoning sacrifice, not only for you, but also for the sins of the whole world, anyone in the whole world who will believe in him, if you believe that, you do really, absolutely have eternal life. He wants them to know that they really have been born again, because there's been a lot of challenge in the letter and a lot of things to work through about their view about sin and about the need for them to love and about the false teachers and antichrist and so many other things. But he wants to draw it all together and say, look, here's the big thing. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, you really do have life. And I think when we start to doubt whether we have eternal life, I think it's when we stop focusing on the central truth, that Jesus came in the flesh, died for our sins, rose again. In other words, we stop looking at Christ. Sometimes we can't believe that God could really love us because we start thinking about ourselves. Sometimes we think, really, would God go to all the trouble of saving us? We look at our sin and we think it's so great, so outrageous. And we wonder why he would ever love me, as the hymn says, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous. No, we kind of think, how ridiculous. And then we look at the cross, the atoning sacrifice that John mentions in chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 4, verse 10, and we see that there our sin was paid for, so we can have new life. all the time we're looking at ourselves and reasoning from ourselves, about ourselves, trying to justify ourselves, we'll always lack assurance. We'll always be not sure, are we really saved? Are we really safe? Have we really got eternal life? But John says, if you're focused on Jesus and you believe in Jesus, it stops becoming about you. Yes, it's about your sin being dealt with, so it connects with you, but it's not about you and your performance. It's about him and his performance. It's about Jesus and what he's done. And we all need to be assured tonight that if we believed, it's as simple as this. If we believed, we have life. And if we lack assurance, it's because we've stopped believing that central truth about Jesus come in the flesh, died for sinners, rose again, God's King. And we need to start looking at Jesus and stop looking at ourselves. Maybe you're not a Christian tonight, and John makes in his gospel and in his letter here a very simple proposition. If you have the Son, meaning if you put your faith in Jesus, if you repent of your sin and trust him and trust his work on the cross, if you have the Son, you have life. And if you don't have the Son, you don't have life, meaning you don't have eternal life. So that's the first thing, that we are assured that if we have believed in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the work of the Lord Jesus, in the person of the Lord Jesus, we do have life. That's in verse 13. Second thing that we see tonight is assurance, confidence in prayer according to the will of Christ. See that in verse 14 and 15. This is the confidence we have in approaching God. It's confidence built out of this eternal life, of the new birth, of being a child of God. And he says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if we know that he hears us, which he will, if it's according to his will, whatever we ask, we know that we will have what we ask of him. This assurance that we have life leads us to a relationship with God where we ask and we know that he hears us. And there's a qualification in here where it says, if we ask anything according to his will. And we can talk around that, and I will in just a minute. But the big thing is the delightful access we have to God in prayer, knowing that he hears us. John's not writing this to get us to become very concerned, over-concerned, about, I wonder if this thing that I'm praying is God's will or not. The focus here is the confidence we have in approaching God. The focus here is not, you need to really be thinking about whether your prayers are in the will of God. That is true. And so that qualification is there. And then when we look at the Lord's Prayer that we've been going through with the all-age service, of course, a big emphasis in the Lord's Prayer, the one that Jesus teaches his followers, is your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's the burden, it should be the burden of all our prayers. But the emphasis here is to say, have confidence. Yes, you need to ask in accordance with God's will. And it's those prayers, if you like, that are heard and answered in accordance with his will. But the emphasis is not on the qualification so much. The emphasis is on the access and the confidence we have in praying. Can you see the difference? We could spend a lot of time thinking about what's in his will and what's not. And we do need to think about how selfish our prayers can be and all those kind of things. But also, we need to think, wow, this is amazing. We get access into the presence of God. We have confidence in approaching the presence of God. And to know there are so many things that he does hear and he does answer because we're now in relationship with him. Maybe a sort of a trivial example, really, to kind of flesh that out. Supposing you're thinking of a career change, and you go for a job interview, and it goes quite well, and you're waiting for the result of whether you got the job or not, and you don't know how to pray, and you're thinking, well, I don't know what God's will is. Is it God's will that I get the job? Or is it God's will that I don't get the job? I know that it says here, if it's God's will and I pray for it, I'll get it. And if it's not God's will, I won't pray for it. So what shall I pray? I think God promises to give wisdom to those who lack it and who ask for it. Don't you think God promises that? I think he does in James. So I think we pray in those situations, in accordance with God's will, Lord, please give me wisdom to know whether this is the right job for me. Please guide me through circumstances, through wise counsel, through my own reflection. Help me know what your will is in this. Guide me. Give me wisdom. And so we're not really obsessed with, is it God's will? Isn't it God's will? We're just delighting in, God is such a generous God and I'm asking him for help and I know he's going to give me help. What do you think? Do you think he's not? He's going to withhold it? Nah, not going to help them with any wisdom. Just paddle your own canoe for a few more years. I might help you out in a few years' time when you get really stuck. I think God promises. I think we're assured of his presence with us, of his right hand holding of his counsel to guide us. It's something we ask for and know that he hears. There are things that we know, and we've thought about it quite a lot recently, about prayers that are not always answered in the way that we would expect, and prayers where we have to keep going in. But the emphasis here, as I keep saying, is the assurance that as we pray, with the boundaries that we want to pray in the will of Christ and with an emphasis on the kingdom of Christ, and accepting that what we're praying is not always that, but focusing our prayers mainly on those things and knowing and being confident and assured that as we pray in those ways, God will hear us and help us. And maybe we don't pray so much because we don't have that confidence. Maybe we've so overqualified God's style of answering our prayers and so confused ourselves with kind of worrying too much about his sovereignty that we've stopped praying. And we've lost that simple, childlike confidence that John is encouraging us with here. That's the second thing. Assurance in prayer according to the will of Christ. Third thing, assurance of restoration for those who are truly in Christ. Verse 16 and 17, if you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I'll refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. You might have guessed this is the text that's one of the most difficult ones in the New Testament. It's precisely what is being spoken about here. But of course, the flow is pretty straightforward, that as we're asking for things in accordance with his will, one thing we might want to pray about and know that it's right and it's suitable and it's appropriate is for those in Christ to be granted repentance and growth in grace. Sounds like a prayer in his will. And so he says in verse 16, if you see a brother or sister committing a sin, let's leave about the qualification for a minute, you should pray and God will give them life. I think renewal, revival. It's a brother or sister, which most likely is talking about a Christian. There's a very remote possibility it just could be talking about using sort of that word in that general sort of colloquial way, like people do now. All right, bruv, that kind of thing, which doesn't necessarily mean you're a Christian as well. But you're all laughing because you know I never do that, colloquially or otherwise. But most likely, it is using brother or sister in the sense of a Christian. So they're Christians. They're not being granted new life, but it's about renewal. So, brothers or sisters can be committing a sin. We know that believers sin. We know that it's not the pattern of their lives once they've become a Christian. We'll think about that in just a minute, and we've looked at it already through the letter. It's not the pattern, it's not the focus of their life, it's not the desire of their heart, but they will sin, they need to confess their sin, They need to know that Jesus paid the penalty for their sin. But there is sin that John says is sin that will not lead to death. Now, he doesn't mean literal death here. He means spiritual death. He uses death in contrast to eternal life. So here it is. He says, there's Christians who are sinning, and it's sinning that's not going to lead to their eternal condemnation. And for those people, you should pray. You should pray that God will give them life. There's an assurance, actually, that as you pray for those people, God will give them life. He will give them repentance and restoration. But he also says, kind of in passing, but just to qualify it, to make clear, there is a sin that leads to death. Now, that's where it gets tricky, because some people think, well, maybe there's a particular thing that you do that could lead you to be condemned forever. Because if that's what death means, hell, judgment. Is there one thing that a person could do in their life? Is there one atrocity they could commit that would mean that they were definitely condemned forever? And I don't think that's what John is saying. I think most likely he's connecting in some way with what Jesus says when he talks about sinning against the Holy Spirit. And in the particular instance in the gospel he's talking about there, it's in Mark 3:28, if you want to look at it later, it's those who are deliberately resisting the Holy Spirit's witness in Christ and the invitation to turn to Jesus, and they're resisting it until death ends all opportunity. And I think in the context here, in John's letter, he's saying there are those who are not just sinning, there are those who've completely abandoned the gospel. They've completely given up on Christ. They're preaching another gospel. They're actually anti-Christ, and they're on the road to hell. Now, he's not saying, you know, that there's never a good reason to pray for all those who are lost and heading for hell. He's just saying you don't pray for them in this way with this confidence that they're a brother or sister that you want to see restored. Now, does that make sense? You can talk to me about it afterwards, but I think that's I say all, I think that's what it's saying. He's saying that there's all kinds of sins, and not all sin leads to eternal condemnation. In fact, I want you to be assured that you have new life in Christ, and I know you will sin, he says. We don't want to sin. We want a pattern of life that's not sinning, but I know you're going to sin sometimes, and when you sin, you need to remember that you confess your sin and you know they're wiped away by Jesus. So here you are as someone who needs to be led to confess their sin. Well, you need people praying for you to say, let that person see that what they're doing is wrong and lead them to confession and restoration and new life. And all he's saying is that that's not the prayer you pray for those who have abandoned the church, those who are basically in the spirit of Antichrist, who are under the judgment of God. They are sinning in a way that leads to death. What's the sin that leads to death? Denying the Christ. That's the sin that leads to death. Must be, I think. Sorry, Sanders, there's no other possibility that any commentator could ever say different to that. But I think that's what it's saying. And John is saying that for most categories, when someone sins, we pray for them. And I don't think we have to do some sort of great analysis to decide, well, was it a sin unto death? Or was it a sin that's not leading to death? For our brothers and sisters in the church, those who have not apostatized and abandoned Christ and are preaching a false gospel and are on their way to hell in that sense, for our brothers and sisters in the church, here's the emphasis, we pray that they'd be restored. Now, you can get lost and submerge yourself in, well, was that a right explanation of, you know, the sin that leads to death and all that? Just put that in your mind for a minute. You can go away and read about it all. Here's the thing. When a brother or sister in this church, who you know is a Christian, fall into sin, what are you going to do? You're going to pray. That wasn't rhetorical, but that was good that you took in that. Sorry, that was rhetorical. It wasn't interactive, but I've given you permission, so yeah. That's the answer, isn't it? You pray. And it's very easy to get lost in the sin to death, not to death thing, and it is worth understanding what is meant by that, and there's a few challenges in that about, well, what do you pray for people who are apostate? But But here's what's much more practical for us. We know people in this church who in one way or other fall into sin. It may be anger, it may be outbursts of rage or slander, it may be adultery, it may be in some way that they're stealing time. It may be sin in the whole kind of idolatry of their life and the things that they're seeking. And we see that. Now, what's our first instinct? John says, you should pray. And you should pray with a lot of confidence. Now, we know we intervene and we speak the truth in love, and we've had a lot of emphasis on that in this church, and it's good to think about how we speak and seek to intervene in people's lives and bring the truth to them, because we may be part of the answer to our own prayers in that. But look, John says, pray. And you know, sometimes when people fall into sin, either I don't pray, or I do pray, but I haven't got much hope. Do you ever feel like that? You know, you pray for someone who's fallen into sin, and you kind of go through the motions, and you pray for them that they'd be restored, but you're not sure whether God's going to answer in that way. And I think this is a great stimulus to our praying first, the first instinct when we see people fall into sin. We may need to tell someone else about it, but we need to think about purpose. Why are we telling someone else? What good is it doing? Are we doing it actually so they can pray with us, or is it just gossip? So we need to think about purpose in passing things on. And we're always learning new things about that, I think. But it may be we need to speak with others, and it may be we need to get together a few of us who go and speak with that person. So all those things might need to happen, but first and foremost, and right through the process, we pray. You'll give me that look of, yeah, I've got it. Can you move on to the next point? And I will. But it's really hard in practice, because what you want to do is talk about it or fix it, and what we've really got to do is pray. Fourth point, assurance of safety as we stand in the truth of Christ, verse 18 onwards. Paul says those who have eternal life, those who have been born again, don't want to continue sinning. You see that, verse 18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. And throughout this letter, he's been striking this balance, almost overbalancing us at times with talking about things that sort of contrast and compare. He's been talking about the undeniability of indwelling sin. So it's right there at the beginning, verse 8, couldn't be clearer. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if we claim to be without sin and to never sin, then we're denying a reality. We're denying the truth of God. But at the same time, the direction of someone who's born again is that they don't sin and they don't want to sin. So chapter 3, verse 3, all who have this hope in them, the hope of what will happen in the future that hasn't been revealed to us yet, all who have this hope in us purify themselves just as he is pure. We want to stop sinning. Verse 6, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or know him. So here's the balance. Yes, there is still sin and it's undeniable, but yes, we don't want to continue sinning. The whole direction of our lives should be different in not wanting to sin anymore. And he said that quite a lot all through the letter. And he summarizes that again in this verse here. But then he says something of great comfort and assurance to them. I said this last section is about assurance, because he says this. This is the second part of verse 18. The one who was born of God keeps them safe. Who is the one born of God? Jesus. He keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. The reason we keep going, the reason we continue to not sin and don't continue to sin, is that we are united to Christ and he is working in us. The one who is born of God, Jesus Christ, keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. And then verse 19, he talks about the reality of the world around us. Yeah, we're truly born again, but we know, the beginning part of verse 19, we know that we're children of God. That's true. But we also know, as it continues, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So here's us, born again, in Christ, forgiven our sin, not continuing in sin, the presence of sin, but not the power of sin over us. And yet he says that the world all around us is really tough. You know this. The world around is all really tough. This is the reality that we live in, that we're children of God, and yet the whole world is under the control of the evil one. This is the environment. It's actually, in a way, a remarkable situation. There's all these people who are children of God through Christ, but in this environment that is under the sway, under the control, in God's good purposes, under the control of the devil. It's what's described in Ephesians, or the way it's described in Ephesians is he's the prince of the power of the air. He's the one who has some limited but real control in the world, over this physical world. Sorry, the spiritual world. He's not sovereign. He's not controlling everything. He's not ultimately in charge of history. But he has this localized, temporary grip on the world, the prince of the power of the air. And I think the world in this case is talking about the ideologies, the systems, the values, the way of doing things is under the leadership of Satan. So I think it may be possible to argue that Satan has some influence over, let's say, natural disasters or something like that. That's not really the emphasis. The emphasis is on this power over the world that Satan has, is over the ideas, the values, the thoughts, the intents, the spiritual life, you could say, that's up in opposition to God, the world in that sense. I think it's John MacArthur, the quote I've got here, that says, during this present age, he, the devil, and his demon host dominate, pressure, and control every person who is unsaved. He is the personification of spiritual death because he is the personification of rebellion against God, and so is the system he designed. And in that context, it's really reassuring, isn't it, that John says, but Jesus keeps you safe. And then he goes on to say, verse 20, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And what he's saying is, although you might feel quite weak and vulnerable and a little bit scared, that there's this whole world system that seems to be rather successfully in opposition to God. It's a bit like Dave was praying earlier, thinking about this morning's sermon and thinking, well, in our day, it's not the Egyptian Empire, but the world systems and values seem very powerful and dominant, and they're in opposition to God, and it's all around us. And yet, miracle of miracles, here you are. Here you are, each of you, in Christ, protected, safe, and secure, and actually the ones who know the truth. There's all these people around us who are living in ignorance and darkness, and yet you know the truth, and you're in Christ, who is true. And so we have eternal life. And so verse 21, which seems a funny way to end unless you think about where the flow has gone. Verse 21 says, dear children, keep yourself from idols. It's not a throwaway line. It's really connecting with the whole thing and saying, you know the true and living God. You've been given eternal life through him. He gives you access and confidence in prayer. He gives you brothers and sisters around you who you love, and one of the ways you love them is by praying for them and praying for them to be restored. You live in a hostile world, but you know that the true God has come in Christ, and you're in him, and you're safe and secure. So keep going in him. Don't start following idols. How ridiculous. If you really believe all the things I've just said, and you know that the only way to be secure and in the light is to be in Christ, don't follow idols. Don't follow the idols of this world. You're just conforming to the pattern of this world and coming under, in a sense, the domination or the worldview, at least, of Satan. Don't do that, he says. Don't follow idols. Don't replace this God, because this God is amazing and he's loved you in Christ, and you need to keep going following him, knowing the truth, loving his people, confident, assured about your status, about your access, about your role, about your security and your future, because you really do know the truth.